Would you begin tonight with me at Luke chapter 2? I suppose our look into the scriptures tonight could take a couple of different avenues. One, on the one hand, we can readily see the truth of the sovereignty of God and the integration of human responsibility. We ought to be able to understand that what God foreordains, He has arranged the carrying out of His plans through human faculties. And so faith comes into play. And faith, if we could say, would be tantamount to obedience in many areas. Would begin by saying that nothing just happens. Nothing in your life or my life just happens. Nothing in the scriptures that we read that occurs in the lives of people just happened. Nothing. We also, when we refer to the sovereignty of God and His lordship or His rulership, we sometimes, I think, not in all cases, but we sometimes believe that because He is God and we have an exalted viewpoint of Him, that it really doesn't make any difference how things shake out for the usual circumstance in the life of an individual, which sometimes will breed an air of presumption. We rightly conclude that, yes, God is on the throne, and He is. He never will abdicate that. But that does not allow for a couple of flawed human perspectives, in any case, when we think about the notion of the presumption. It should never, ever breed a hostility toward due diligence or prudence on the part of the human being. It should never, that truth should never allow for the onset of a spiritual paralysis, as though we can just sit back on the oars and let God's providence float us down the stream of life without any need for our part to dip the oars, so to speak. So here we are in Luke 2. And I read in the 15th verse, it came to pass. As I said, things just don't happen. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." Things just don't happen. It's obvious to me from just reading that little snippet in the verse, twice repeated, that the event that they are all excited about just didn't suddenly appear without rhyme or reason. Certain things had to happen. When you integrate divine sovereignty with human submission, for example, if you look at the fourth verse, we conclude that Joseph had to go. It says he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. So yes, what we read about in verse 14 came to pass, but Joseph still had to make the trip. And back in chapter 1, verse 38, Mary had to say yes. when she was advised by God what was going to happen. In verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. So yes, when we look at verse number 14, where we started, or verse 15, it came to pass, the angels and the shepherds were all there. God arranges, when he foreordains an event to occur, again, let me have you understand that he also calculates into that equation human involvement. Doesn't have to. Does not have to. But he always does. And even though he's on the throne and can do anything he wants, he has chosen time after time after time to use the human being, flawed as we are, to accomplish his plans and purposes. There are several interesting examples in Scripture that bear this out. If you will go back into the book of Genesis, for example, at chapter 24, there is the story there about a search for a bride in Genesis 24. And the instructions are given to a servant to go to fetch a bride for Isaac. And he's given certain specifics. It was not a general call for anybody will do. It had to be a specific kind of woman. Specific. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 24, verse 15, 14, 15, please just catch the phraseology. As he is in receipt of the instructions, verse 14 reads, "And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink. And I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master." Does that sound like a little Gideon fleece there? A little bit? And then verse 15. "And it came to pass." Now things just don't happen. What you see here is God working out a plan involving particular people for a specific event. "It came to pass before he had done speaking that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born of Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder." Very fair to look upon, a virgin. "Neither had any man known her. She went down to the well and filled up her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her." Please notice that the servant had to run. He could not sit back on his hands and let God just unfold the event or bring it to him on a platter. He had to get up and get over to the well. Now, you know the rest of the story. The woman fit the qualifications. But over in verse 27, it's a neat little summary statement. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and of his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." Please notice the servant had to be in the way. The servant had to go. He had to be in the way. Even though that appointment at the well by Rebekah with all the specifics surrounding it were foreordained of God, yet the servant had to go to the well, and then he looked back on it and acknowledged that it was God who led him there. So there you see a divine integration, God's sovereign on the one hand, human responsibility on the other hand. There is also the story in the book of Numbers. We won't have to turn there. Just let me give you a summary before we get to the bottom line. Then in Numbers 11, where the provisions of God's people were concerned. They were whining about this time, about the things that they had to eat. And God had determined that he was going to send them a new menu, new course of food. Matter of fact, he was going to supply so many birds for so many people that it would require, as I recall, I might be wrong on the time element, a two-day journey to the outer perimeter to get to the extent of it all. So you see on the one hand that God sovereignly provides what his people need to eat, but here's the integration. They still had to go gather it. Still had to go get it. So on the one hand, God's providence there with the bride for Isaac is very evident. God's sovereign, yet the servant had to be in the way. The people needed to eat, and God provided for them, but they had to go gather it. And they had to do it on his terms. His terms. And then there is also in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, verses 53 through 56, where again you have the same phraseology. It came to pass that those which you let remain shall be thornish in your sides, is what he's telling them. One of the instructions that was given to the people of Israel when they went into the land was that they had to dispossess, that's God's words, dispossess the people, or else they would be thorns in their side in the future. And he said, if you don't dispossess them, as I thought to do unto them, I will do to you. So yes, God is sovereign. He would make sure that providing that they made the effort to dispossess them, that he would permit them to succeed in that. But when they didn't, it wasn't because they couldn't, it was because they didn't. And you follow all through from that point in their history on that the people that they let remain in the land eventually became thorns in their side. Just like God said. So there has to be, even though nothing just happens, and we read over and over again in the scriptures that this came to pass, and this came to pass, and this came to pass, it is never divorced from human responsibility in the process. And then there is this, over in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3. With regard to the passage of God's people into the promised land at long last. Joshua chapter 3 verse 13. Please notice again the phraseology there. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon the heap. So here's all these people got to get across this flooded river, down into a deep gorge in dry season. It was not just a flat crossing. They had to descend, cross a plain, and scale again the other side. But this time, it's full of water. So God, in his sovereignty, makes arrangements to stop the water up. Now, there is precedent for him doing that. This wouldn't be God's first rodeo where the water was concerned. He did that at the Red Sea. Okay? He did that. And some of these people may remember seeing it if they don't remember hearing testimonies about that. But in the sovereign might of God, he would stop the waters upstream. Instantaneously take the mud on the surface and dry it. Didn't need anybody's help to do that. But it wasn't going to happen until the feet of the priests moved into the critical area. So things just don't happen. God doesn't need anybody's help, but He is so determined that He will use people to carry forward His plan. And here where the passage of the people of Israel is concerned, the priests had to move into, can I say, the place of peril. They would be the first ones to step out and expose themselves if something should happen bad. I don't know what their peripheral vision was like, but to step out in there and be watching the wall of water on the side here. Because if all of a sudden God changes His mind and the water cascades down, they can't run for it because they're carrying what? The Ark of the Covenant. A good bit of lesson. Where God ordains you to go, inasmuch as He dwells within you, do you suppose that there is anything that could be a serious threat to you carrying out God's wishes? Now, if you put this in a couple of different veins, number one, God does not need you and me to save people. Doesn't need us, theoretically. But He is determined that He will and should and is going to use human voices and human hearts to reach the hearts of human ears and other human hearts. And we could stand there like the priests may have, looking upstream and wondering, you know. But listen, God, the Spirit dwelling within you, is it likely that as God brings you into play, so to speak, that there is any harm that could fall to you? Should you speak out or stand up or take a stand for the Lord? I don't think so. It is also to be noted that where God's future plan is concerned, where His prospects concerning the scheme of end times, there's something interesting said to the prophet Zechariah, the same of which is repeated to the New Testament church at Corinth. I want you to look at this as we conclude. In the book of Zechariah, and the 8th chapter, please. And I'm reminded of something that we read right there in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus said, these things must surely come to pass. They just don't happen. They are all ordered by God. So we look at Zechariah 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Next little statement. It shall come to pass, yet come to pass, that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now those verses point toward the future millennial kingdom. And it shall surely come to pass, but please notice again the instrumentality of the human being in the process, that even there, the main attraction for the people of the nations in the millennial reign will be the Lord Himself. They will want to, you know, does that not represent a complete flip of sentiment toward the Jew in our day? There's coming a day when they will seek out the Jew and they'll go with him to worship, the attraction being the Jewish people's God in the millennial reign. Now, something very same if not identical, but with a different application in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to the church. First Corinthians 14, and I would like to have you look at there, verse 25. Yes, God is on the throne. He is. He is on the throne. And we see that in the context, the issue was whether the church is, and the Lord's interests are best served by the people of the church speaking in tongues or speaking in a language that anybody can understand. And the apostle calls upon the church to use common sense. Yes, God is on the throne, and if he wants people to understand people's message when they speak in tongues, he can surely do that. But use your head a little bit. Demonstrate some common sense. We look at what he counsels. Verse 23, therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you are mad? And why would they say that? Well, because nobody can understand anything that's being said, and you've got everybody saying what they want to say. They're all firing from the hip. So you have verse 24, if all prophesy in plain language, in a language that the people understand, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report what? Something he couldn't do if they insisted on being nuts and everybody speaking in tongues. So yes, God is still on the throne. He is that, but should never breed presumption. It should never discard prudence, nor should it ever contribute to spiritual paralysis. The God who has ordained the end of all things has also ordained the means to the end. And he has in mind you as individuals as means to an end that will bring glory and honor to him. And what's all at stake? That people may, whenever they see that happening, be fully and completely convinced that it is God who is working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Would you pray with me? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your great kindness. Thank you for the usefulness of faithful people in this church. Thank you for those who come before us and who were used by you to reach us. And we thank you, dear Heavenly Father, that the seed that was planted has borne fruit unto your honor, to your glory. Though men may plant and water, you are yet the God of the harvest. Thank you for that truth. And we pray, dear Lord, that that might even bear fruit tonight. You do not need to hear our prayers. You can act in the lives of people for good or ill without us saying a word. But you have determined, Lord, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, to intercede, even though from the human perspective it may appear to be pointless. Some would say, Lord, that you're going to do what you want to do anyway. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, we look into the Scriptures many times over where you diverted your primary plan in direct response to the intercession of people. Help us not to forget that and ever be faithful in prayer for others, for ourselves, for our church family. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.